Heavenly Father, we take a moment to pause before your open word. Thank you for the words of Scripture, the hope that it brings to us as an Adventist people. And today, as we come again to what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist remnant, our identity and our mission and our destiny, we pray that the Scripture will unfold and give us a glorious hope, glorious sense of our calling. In light of that hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most every morning, most every morning I step outside my house and I take 10,000 steps down the road and back. 5 miles, to be exact. And 10,000 steps, 5 miles. It usually takes me about an hour and a half or an hour and 15 minutes to make those 10,000 steps. I know how many steps it is because at the workers' meeting at Camp Osalvo's just a couple weeks ago, they gave me a pedometer. So I can keep track of how much I walk and where I go, and the physical benefits for that. But I've been walking 5 miles on an average anyway before they gave me this. I just know how many steps it takes me now, and I'm able to gauge my time. How much time does it take me to take those steps? And these are vigorous steps out and back. And my trek usually takes me south on Jones Road, down a winding, a wooded dirt road for a while, and there I see deer, and I see turkey, and I've seen coyote, and squirrels, and other animals, and I listen to the birds, and I just enjoy being there walking with trees and looking down into the woods and the depths of the woods and wondering what kind of surprises there might be there, lingering there. And wondering if that mountain lion that they say that lives here in Berrien County might have traversed to the section where I might be walking through. I don't know. But as I'm walking along, suddenly this dirt road that's moving through a wooded area abruptly breaks open to big, spacious fields on both sides and fields for as far as you can see and fields of standing corn. And as I walk along, then that standing corn becomes soybeans, and I've passed wheat and alfalfa. And as I've been walking along this summer, especially, I've said to myself, my, this is some good-looking corn. These corn stalks that I walk by almost every day are tall, and they're healthy, they're flush green, and I walk by the soybean fields, and I look at the soybean bushes, and they're high this year, and they're just so beautiful. And I say to myself, I've said it over and over this summer as I've walked, this is a good crop. Come fall, there's going to be a good harvest. And most recently, I've been eyeing that harvest. And I imagine that the farmer has too. When I've been out there early in the morning, like 7 o'clock, and I pass by those cornfields, I will often find the farmer of one of these fields. He'll drive out from one of the little dirt roads dividing sections of the fields, and he'll wave to me, and I'll wave to him, and he'll head down Jones Road. And I will ask myself, why is he out looking at his corn so early in the morning? What difference does it make? What is on his mind? All right. One thing for sure is that the summer is passing and the fall is upon us. And soon all this standing corn and all these soybeans will be harvested, and we will come to the end of another season. And when the Bible talks to us, when Revelation, this section of Revelation, the heart of the book of Revelation, chapters 12 through 14, when it wants to talk to us about the end, it does so with the imagery of harvest. I want us to read this imagery here. Then I looked, this is Revelation 14, beginning with verse 14, Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. There you go. You have the sickle there. This is a picture of Jesus that we see often, of him coming, sitting on a cloud with a sickle in his hand. It's not my favorite. It has not been my favorite picture of Jesus. I always thought, well, why are they picturing him sitting on a cloud with a sickle in his hand? I know that that's one of the Bible images, but that's not my favorite picture of Jesus when he comes in the clouds of glory. However, for our study today, and as I've allowed my mind to be filled with the imagery of Revelation, I've come to understand and appreciate this picture of Jesus more. By the way, a sickle is a sharp kind of a sword or blade with a curved handle, or it can be a straight handle with a curved blade. And most of us have used a scythe or a sickle sometime in our life. I've had the full hand size one where you work a field, you can cut grain, you can cut grass with it. And in some of the countries I've traveled, they still do it that way. And of course, I've used the hand sickle to cut the weeds at our home when I was a boy growing up. And a sickle is an instrument that cuts. It kills, it destroys, at the same time that it harvests. And in the book of Revelation, when we are focusing on questions of the end, imagery of harvest comes to view. Notice what happens. Put in your sickle, okay, and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 15 of Revelation 14. So here you have Jesus appearing in the clouds of glory. This is a picture of Jesus. He's the Son of Man. And this is the same Son of Man that you find earlier in the book of Revelation chapter 1, walking among the candlesticks. And now Jesus is seated on a cloud. And he's referred to as the Son of Man. And he's got a gold crown on his head, crown of victory, a crown of the Stephanus crown, which means that he's conquered, he's accomplished some big things that enable him to have that sickle in his hand. And the sickle is an object of judgment. It's an object that harvests and gathers. And it's interesting to me, when I look at the total picture of Revelation 12 through 14, and we see Jesus as the Son of Man, right, sitting on the cloud. That is the same man-child that the woman gave birth to earlier on in chapter 12. And so the Son of Man answers to the woman that you see earlier on in Revelation chapter 12. And the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory, answers to the presence of the dragon who chases this woman along in chapter 12. And then the beast from the sea and the beast from the land in chapter 13. All the stress, all the difficulties that the woman, the people of God have in the book of Revelation. Now you have the Son of Man appearing, and he's on a cloud, victorious, and he's coming in response and answer. And now we have a picture of the end. Because with the imagery of harvest is the imagery of the end. You have the spring harvest of the grain, and you have the autumn harvest of the grapes. And when you follow this flow of thinking in Revelation 12 through 14, you've seen this before. We just adjusted a little bit each time to look at it from a different direction. Revelation 12 begins with a time before Christ, time of Christ, the 1260 years when the woman is persecuted, the remnant appear in history, then you have the final conflict, then you have the emergence of the 144,000, the three angels' message. But it all moves down to the last item in the little perspective that Revelation now gives us. Harvest. So when you take Revelation beginning, Revelation at the end, and you move to the center, and you find these three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14, and you follow the progression of thought in those chapters. You have eternity past, sometime before Christ, way before the presence of Christ here on this earth, way back, eternity past, and it moves us up. It moves us in a flow of history that moves us right to a time in which there will be a final harvest. This is what our world is longing for. This is where all hope of believers in God are focusing on. Revelation has what I would call two bookends. And those bookends begin with the idea, "Behold, He is coming in the clouds." Amen? Behold, He's coming in the clouds. And then here in chapter 22, a couple times, "Behold, I am coming someday." Hell no, "I am coming quickly." The two bookends that kind of hold Revelation together, along with the bookends of grace. Grace at the beginning, grace at the end. Promise of Christ coming at the beginning, promise of Christ coming at the end. And when you take the two end bookends and you move into the middle, and you follow that storyline of chapters 12 through 14, it ends with the harvest. And the harvest is the appearing of Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory. And every Adventist believer, all right, should have these thoughts throbbing, pulsating in their heart, as it were. Their Adventist psyche, their moral, spiritual life. What it means to be a Christian, a biblical Christian, informed by the Scriptures, means that you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming. Do you believe that? This is what beat in the heart of the Millerites that stirred the great Advent awakening in the late 19th century, the middle 19th century. This is what stirred in their heart. And this is what was picked up by that segment of the Advent community, the Advent awakening, that went on to understand the new work that Jesus was doing in the courts of heaven. Not that Jesus was going to come in 1844, but now Jesus would begin a new work in the courts of heaven as our high priest in anticipation of His coming, as part of the pre-Advent judgment that we've spoken about earlier. The Adventist community, the Seventh-day Adventist community, picked up these truths, and we have kept them as a part of our heart and our psyche and who we are ever since. To be a Seventh-day Adventist means that you not only keep the seventh-day Sabbath of the commandments, but you believe that Jesus is coming. Do you believe that Jesus is coming? Jesus is coming soon. The good news. Somebody asks you the good news, you tell them the good news. Jesus, the Jesus who died on the cross, the Jesus who's now our high priest in the courts of heaven. The good news is that Jesus is coming again. And He's coming quickly. He's coming sooner than we think. We struggle with all of that. I have a son who told me once, he said, "Daddy, I believe Jesus is coming, but it'll be 50 years before He comes." And I scratched my head and I said, "I need to pray for that boy." I heard about this individual who spoke to a group of our leaders, and he said, "You know, Jesus is coming. He it may be 200 or 300 years from now. He is coming. It may be hundreds of years from now. But right now, we are called to just be good citizens in the world because we don't know when He's coming. That sense of urgency, that sense of imminence is not there. And because that sense of urgency and that sense of imminence is not there, there's no passion. No real passion to live for Jesus or obey Him today. Or to share the truth." The heartbeat of being a Seventh-day Adventist is to have every waking day of our life to connect with the reality that Jesus is coming. Now, Revelation uses some unique imagery when it refers to the second coming of Jesus. We've already said it focuses on harvest imagery. And in particular, it focuses on two kinds of harvest. You have the harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes. And one part of the harvest is positive and interesting. Another part of the harvest is kind of frightening. And it can scare you a little bit. So let's start with the scary part first, all right? In Bible times, when they harvested grapes, what did they do? Well, they brought the grapes and they dumped them into a treading pit, and then individuals, hopefully they washed their feet ahead of time, but more than likely they didn't. They treaded those grapes, they literally stomped on them until the juice ran out of those grapes, and they came out a little pipe or a little hole, and they were gathered together in another little basin where it kind of filled up to the place where there was enough to draw from and fill jugs for the coming year. Here's an archaeological picture of a site south of Hebron, an ancient wine press. This little place right here that's been carved out in the rock is the treading pit. This is where the grapes would be thrown. And of course, the men and the women, they would sing, somebody would play the flute, and they would tread those grapes. It's a happy time, they would be singing. And then the middle portion right here is what's called the precipitation pit. And then you have the vat on the left that would collect all the juice and be drawn from and so forth. And so this is how the scriptures then put this together, right? The scriptures tell us, Revelation 14, this actually should be verse 20, all right? Revelation 14, verse 20, all right? It says, "And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles." Now, the question that comes to my mind before we look at this text is, why does God want us to use to think of harvest imagery when it comes to His second coming? There are three reasons that I want to share with you this morning. Three things that we will be reminded of every time we think of harvest. All right, and the first one has to do with the reality of the pressing of the wine. And this is drawing imagery, Revelation 14, verse 20, drawing imagery from Joel, the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3, and the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8, and also you have Isaiah, and chapter 63, I believe, where there is this imagery where God literally throws the wicked down, and He stomps on them, He treads them down like grapes in a wine press, and rather than grape juice coming out of that wine press, now there's blood, all right? Blood coming out of the wine press. Now, this is the imagery that Revelation uses to refer to a part of the harvest. And by the way, this is a portion of Revelation where the great reformer Martin Luther looked at and turned away with disgust and said, the book of Revelation has no part in the Bible. In fact, many individuals, when they read the book of Revelation, they come to a place like this where it talks about blood, okay, reaching up to the horse's bridle. You're talking about blood 4 feet deep, all right? You're talking about horses swimming in blood, all right? You're talking about a man chest deep in blood, all right? And I can tell you that there was no wine press in Bible times that produced that much wine. And so we're talking about, you know, some rich language here that's gruesome and kind of startling. And individuals will say, well, if this is what God is going to do, isn't God the God who sheds His blood for sinners? And now you're telling us He squeezes sinners so that the blood comes out? Come on! What kind of God is this? Revelation must be saying something different, because this is not a God of love. This is what you will hear. But I want us to capture here in this passage for just quickly that where this passage takes us. If you're looking at blood that's chest deep, okay, and it goes for 200 miles, depending on your calculations, you're talking about blood that covers all of the then known Holy Land, from Palestine in the north all the way down to Egypt in the south. You're talking about a total, encompassing work of harvest and judgment here, right? And the reality of harvest is it's a life and death thing. On the one hand, it produces a harvest that brings life, but it's at the cost of destroying plants in the process. So what is taking place here? I suggest that you have some telescoping imagery, all right? Let me just come back here just real quickly. The wine press is trodden outside of the city, okay? Now, which city is in mind here? Do you have any idea? Okay, New Jerusalem, all right? And New Jerusalem is already referred to in Revelation 14, verse 1, where John says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. So Mount Zion is already in mind here in this segment of Scripture. So I want you to see that this imagery takes us to the city, and the fact that there are individuals inside the city, and there's things that take place outside of the city. Also, I want you to see reference to horses also, that there's blood that goes up to the bridles of the horses. And in the book of Revelation, horses are ridden by those who are in opposition to God and those who would trample down the people of God. And horses are also ridden by the armies of the earth in rebellion against God. And also, Jesus comes riding a white horse. So horse imagery is pretty rich in the book of Revelation. And I suggest to you that you have some telescoping imagery. And I bring you back to that little illustration we've used often. And that is an antenna. An antenna, you know, can be stretched out and it can be pushed back in. When you read the verse in Revelation 14, verse 20, the harvest of the grapes, you are seeing the antenna pushed in, okay? But when you stretch that antenna out and you follow where it's going in the book of Revelation, you come to understand that we are now brought to the millennium. We are now brought to the city, the picture of the city with the Gog and Magog fired up by Satan outside the city. And you have a merging of imagery here, okay? So it stretches us towards the millennium. It stretches us towards the final conflict that takes place around Jerusalem at the end of the millennium. It stretches us to envision what it is, who is in the city and who are outside the city. The redeemed inside and the lost and rebellious outside the city. And it stretches us to the real end of things. So when Revelation 14 is talking about the return of Jesus on the clouds of glory, it's not just when He comes, but not only when He comes, but the aftermath of that and the full benefit of that, so that we come to the end of the end. Right? And how does this play out for us? What does this mean? Why is harvest imagery used? Because this section of Revelation tells us the harvest imagery brings the harvest of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus, is that He brings an end to evil. He brings an end to Satan. And He brings an end to the great controversy of which we started out this series talking about as part of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. We understand that great controversy. So when we see the harvest imagery, we must see and understand that harvest imagery in the context of the great controversy, the presence of evil and the activity of the demonic, all right? And that God is at work to bring an end. The day will come when evil will cease. And with it will come, there will be no more sorrow or suffering or sickness or death. Amen? We're talking about the destruction of the absence of chaos and destruction. We're talking about a total new world order here. This is what Revelation has in mind. And as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, with our hearts pulsating with the truth, the wonderful truth of the soon return of Jesus Christ, we link that return of Jesus Christ with the reality that evil will be destroyed and Satan will go down the tubes and all the rebellion, all rebellious segments of the universe that have brought pain and sorrow and suffering and brokenness will be gone as well. Amen. This is our hope. And it's a glorious hope. It's a wonderful hope. There are some things that I don't want to see anymore in our world. And this is where Revelation takes us. Now this picture here, can you see it? In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to replace this video projector up here so that it is clear as a bell so that you can read what we're talking about. We got a clearer one in the back. I can see clear the one in the back up in the balcony than this projector that we've got here. But when I looked at this picture, when I first put this picture on my screen, I have not looked at this picture for a while. I tell you, the picture of Jesus sitting on a cloud with a sickle in his hand has not been my favorite picture. Right? It's been too statue-like, you know, too proper-like. Although it's full of rich imagery as we're learning here today. But a picture like this, all right, with Jesus appearing in the clouds of glory, the rainbow around him as he's coming, and the angels coming. But this picture, the picture down along the bottom, the ragtag bunch of human beings there at the end of Earth's history who are reaching out with joy. Oh, this is Jesus. He's coming. He's here. Finally, he's here. I mean, that imagery of people being redeemed is exciting imagery. And when I put this on my computer the other day and I looked at it, it did not take me long to look at it before I found myself saying to myself and saying out loud to God, "Oh God, I want to be there when you come, and I want to be among those who reach up my hands in glorious joy and celebration at your return. I want to be there. Please, Lord Jesus, please help me to be there." And then I found myself saying, "Lord, I want Eric to be there. And I want Ethan to be there. And I want Aaron to be there. And I want Evan to be there. And I want Stephen to be there. And I want Kathy to be there." And I went down the list of people that I wanted to be there. There are people that you want to be there as well. And the beautiful truth of the soon return of Jesus Christ is not only will there be an end to evil, that evil will cease, the great controversy will be ended, Satan will be gone, the rebellious, those who identify with rebellion and rejection of God will be gone, but in keeping with that is the flip reality of that, is that there we will be safely gathered into the kingdom of heaven. Is that not good news? The whole idea of harvest is a gathering in. And the focus is not on the cutting, but the focus is on the gathering and the preserving. And that is the picture that is given to us here. And so we see a little setting here, sitting back in the context of Revelation 14, verse 3. You already have a picture of the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. And it says that they sing a new song. Amen? Why do they sing a new song? Because they've had a powerful experience with God. And their lives have been changed. And they have seen God at work. Revelation 15, verse 3. It says that they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your ways, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the world will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Amen? They sing because they've been redeemed. And this is what the harvest points to. That's why harvest time is an exciting time. And when harvest is over, people are glad. People are excited. And people are satisfied. Because harvest means safely gathered in for the future. But this harvest is safely gathered in for eternal future. Amen? And in Revelation 7, you have the picture of of men and women from every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and they stand before the throne of God and before the throne, before the Lamb. They have palm branches of victory in their hands, and they wear white robes, and they cry out with a loud voice. They shout, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen? When we are redeemed, we have something to celebrate God for. The harvest, this harvest brings final redemption. It brings complete redemption. And with that is resurrection. Again, the telescoping dimension of this passage takes us into the millennium where you have the first and second resurrection. And you have with that then reunion. And with that you have restoration. No more sorrow, sickness, suffering, and death. You have new bodies. You have a new heavens and a new earth. Amen. You have restoration, and with that restoration and that reunion and that resurrection, you have rejoicing. Harvest is a time of rejoicing. And that is part of our Adventist hope. What one of us longs. I can put a long list of people that I anticipate to participate in that resurrection. Amen. A long list of people that I want to connect with and in terms of that ecstatic moment of reunion when we meet them in the sky on our way to connect with Jesus on our way to heaven for 1,000 years and then come back at the end for earth made new, which will be our home for eternity. Is this not good news? Is this not what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Is this not our hope? Something to be excited about. Something that we can never lose sight of. Every morning we must awaken, as you've heard me say before, when I awaken in the morning, there's one thing I never ask myself. I never ask myself, am I married? I know that I'm married. And when I awaken in the morning, I don't ask myself, do I belong to Jesus? I know I belong to Jesus. When I awaken in the morning, I don't have to ask myself whether I gave myself to Jesus. I have given myself to Jesus. And on this new morning, I want to give myself to Him anew. And when I awaken in the morning, I don't have to wonder whether Jesus is coming. I can believe that Jesus is coming. And that grand hope of His soon return can make a difference in my mind. It can make a difference in my worldview. It can make a difference in my values. It can make a difference in my choices. It can make a difference in my lifestyle. It can make a difference in how I spend my money. It can make a difference totally in my life. Because that is a throbbing, pulsating part of my reality of who I am as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. This is my destiny, to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Totally and fully. Not just partially now. His forgiveness is full now. But my body is getting older, and I'm going to die perhaps. Who knows what's happening? And there's so much dysfunction in the world that I don't want to see anymore. So I have this hope of harvest. This is your hope. This is the hope you must stretch and give to others. Now, as I've been walking these 10,000 steps every day, walking by these fields, imagining the richness of the harvest, I've said to myself more than once, this reflects a lot of work. You know, harvest demands something. You gotta plant, you gotta plow the field, then you gotta disc the field, then you've gotta, depending on what you're doing, you gotta fertilize the field. Then you put the seed down. Then you water the field. Then you cultivate the field. Then you water the field some more. And you do some more cultivating. All along the process that leads up, harvest implies a process. Right? Harvest doesn't just happen. And when you get down to the actual harvest time, those combines, when they come and they comb the fields for harvest, and they signal the end of the season, and they bring a fruit, you know, of all the labors. You're talking about nights and nights of equipment running into the wee hours of the morning. You're talking about exhaustion on the part of the farmers. In fact, the last couple of days, because we've had a couple of dry days, as I've been walking, the farmers had their sprinkler on. And these big sprinklers that'll take up a whole field, and the last part of it has this thing that shoots water out, 60, 70 feet. Well, it comes around the corner of the field just by where the road is, and I walk by, and that spray of water goes right over top me into the field on the other side, and the rainbows, gather on each side, and sometimes I've walked through complete 360-degree circle rainbow. This last week, there was a full arch rainbow between this side of the road and that side of the road. And when I walked through, I said, "Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you will complete what you have said." But it does not come automatically because God is at work and we must be at work too. And that is a principle of harvest, that harvest demands work. It demands energy. It's not just something that happens. We have a part to play in the ripening of the harvest for Christ's return. We have a part to play in the ripening of the harvest as well as gathering that harvest. It is part of the principle there that we find in Revelation chapter 14. And what is exciting to me is that harvest demands work, an investment of self, and time, and money, and energy. Because I can grow those crops all year long, but if I do not harvest those crops, they will rot in the field, and they will be useless. And so, harvest demands work. And so let's see how that, where we come into play, that we have a part in ripening the harvest and gathering the harvest. Just quickly, coming back to Revelation 12 to 14, that flow from before Christ, the time of Christ, 1260 years, moving all the way down to the final harvest, and in between the final conflict and the final harvest is 144,000, three angels, invitation and warning. Now I just want to organize it just a little bit different. I want to move directly from the final conflict to the final harvest. And I want to take the 144,000 first fruits and the three angels' message warning, and I want to pull them out alongside to see them in relationship to this whole segment. Remnant, final conflict, final harvest, all right? This segment right here speaks to this whole flow. It overlaps, parallel. It gives us an understanding of what is really happening. And when you look at the 144,000 in Revelation 14, verse 1, it says they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. They have experienced the everlasting gospel. This is something we looked at a week or two ago. They follow the Lamb. They keep His commandments. They keep themselves pure, no lie in their mouths, and they're blameless. But what I want us to see right now is number 5, they are first fruits in a ripening harvest. Several months ago, I was in Melbourne, Australia, and I was visiting with a friend of mine. Every time I go to Melbourne, I connect with a family. And they take me to their 10-acre farm where they grow strawberries, raspberries, tomatoes, and all kinds of fruit, apples and peaches and figs and all kinds of stuff. And some of you will remember me sharing this occasion. It was a Sabbath afternoon. And we had just arrived on the property. We were all kind of hungry. It was a beautiful day. The sun was beginning to set. And we spent about an hour, hour and a half, maybe a little bit more, just walking around in the fields, picking fresh strawberries, and tasting the different kinds of raspberries that were hanging on the vine. They looked the same, red, 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 but they had different tastes. And then the dark ones, and we were just eating and enjoying and just experiencing life as Sabbath could bring it to us. And the grandfather of my host came to me, an older man, and he said, "Larry, come here. I've got something for you, just for you." And so I followed him to the cellar there underneath the house, and he brought out to me the biggest fig that I've ever seen in my life. It was bigger than an avocado that you would get down here at Apple Valley, right? Now you're talking about a huge fig. I only eat those little weazened, dried up ones, you know. But I've never eaten a fresh one that was that big. And he says, "Larry," he says, this is the first fruit. This is one of the first ones out." And I said, "Well, what do I do with it?" He says, "Well, you just break it open and eat it." And so I took that big fruit, you know, that big fig, like an avocado, and I sunk my thumbs in and tore it in half, and the juice just spread all over my hands, and then I put it up to my lips and I took a bite or two out of it, and oh wow, this was good. I never tasted fresh fig, never tasted fruit like that. And you know what my instinct was? What I wanted to say, and what I did say after I ate that gift that was given to me, I said to myself and to my guest, I said, "Where's the rest? Where's some more? I want some more of this." And the imagery of the 144,000 as the first fruits, the delicacies of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life to transform a life where individuals follow Jesus wherever they go, they keep themselves chaste. They are redeemed from the earth. They are virgins. There's no lie in their mouth. They're blameless. That first fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit in lives calls for the reality that there are more fruits on the horizon. And that then brings us to another modified picture here. 144,000 first fruits relate directly to the final conflict. A character and a message. Who we are and what we proclaim. These three angels that we've been talking about over the last few weeks, they are part of our psyche. They are part of our mission. They are part of our identity. They are part of our work. And as we proclaim these things, as we declare these things, it will make a difference in the lives of those around us, so that they can come to believe the same things about Jesus and His soon return that we believe. Because if I am right, or we are right when we understand the biblical difference between the harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes, we know that there are human beings involved in that harvest of the grapes, which brings an end to evil and Satan and rebellion and the great controversy. And some of those in that harvest of the grapes could very well include people that we know and love. Does that not compel us? Does that not tell us that evangelism and the priority of soul winning must be a part of our psyche and who we are? If I believe these things are going to happen, that evil will come to an end, if I believe that Jesus is coming and I will be safely with Him forever, that there will be resurrection, that there will be restoration, that there will be reunion, does that not call me then to give all that I am and all that I have for the sake of preaching this blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory? Does it not demand my body, my mind, my influence, my money, my talents, absolutely everything that I can experience that for myself? And that the lost and the confused around me can experience it with me. This is not works. This is compelling vision. This is being driven by a larger picture that so encompasses our imagination That we no longer can live like this world is going to carry on the way that it has been. Our lives must change. Our families must change. Our church must change. Our priorities must change. Our lifestyles must change. The things we look at must change. The things we wear must change. The things we put into our mouths must change. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. And He's coming soon. And He's coming for you. He's coming for your family. And He needs you and I. He calls upon you and I to do our work. And so we read, "And all who would bring forth fruit as workers together with Christ must first fall into the ground and die. The life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. Self-love, self-interest must perish. And but the law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. The seed buried in the ground produces fruit, and in turn this is planted. Thus the harvest is multiplied. The husbandman preserves his grain by casting it away, and we preserve our truth, our hope, by throwing it into the world, the furrow of this world, so in the human life. To give is to live. The life that will be preserved is the life that is freely given in the service to God and man. Those who for Christ's sake sacrifice their life in this world will keep it unto eternal life." And so into the furrow of our world's need. That's what the message of the harvest, that is what the truth of the soon return of Jesus is all about. This is not about us, although it includes us. But this has to do with evangelism. This has to do with identity. This has to do with mission in the world. And I can tell you, as we get closer to the end, these things will become more pronounced, and we need to make sure that we are clear on these issues now, or otherwise we will go the way of the world. That's just the way that it happens. The life must be cast into the furrow of the world's need. That is the heart of Jesus. That is the passion of Jesus. That is the way of Jesus. That's why the 144,000 follow the Lamb in self-sacrificing service wherever He goes. Please forgive me for being excited. Please, I know I'm talking loud. And so the harvest reminds us the three things I told you. The harvest reminds us, we're almost finished here. The harvest reminds us that evil will one day cease. Amen? The harvest reminds us that we will be with Jesus. Amen? That we will be redeemed, that there is resurrection, that we will be reunited with loved ones, that we will be restored, and that there will be rejoicing forever because of the release and salvation that God has given us. Amen? And the harvest reminds us that we have a part to play in both ripening and gathering that harvest. In closing, I want us to bring our thoughts to these opening words of our passage today, where John says, "I looked and behold." I wonder what you're looking at these days. What is it that you are beholding that captures your imagination, that stirs your heart? What are you looking at? Has your gaze, has your imagination been looking at these realities? Do you see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory, sickle in His hand to harvest the earth? Is that what you see? Do you see a ripening harvest? Do you see the fields all around, lift up your eyes and look, do you see a ripening harvest? Do you realize that the decisions that you are making today, in the light of these things and other things, are determining how you ripen in the harvest? How you yourself ripen in that harvest? Harvesting reflects a process of growth. Where are you growing? Are you growing towards the grape harvest? Or are you growing towards the grain harvest? And in your influence and in the priorities of your life, Where is that taking the people around you? Is it moving them towards the grain harvest, or is it moving them towards the other? And the bottom line has to do with surrender of self and life to Jesus. On one hand, or rejection, rebellion against Him on the other. Jesus is coming. The harvest is sure. This is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And may we choose and live according to what we really believe.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.